Let me invite you to turn in the Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is a short book in the New Testament. If you are looking at one of the Pew Bibles, it is page 1175. 2 Thessalonians is a letter of the Apostle Paul that was written probably a few months after 1 Thessalonians, which we have just finished going through. And 2 Thessalonians is shorter, sort of short and to the point, but it's we'll be looking at it over the next few weeks and seeing what God has to teach us through this little book. So today I'm going to read chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago, and we thank you for those who have faithfully copied them and preserved them and translated them into many languages, including our own language, so that we can read and understand them today. And we pray that your same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us today through them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently, I've been reading a couple of biographies. And one of the ones I just finished is about the life of a man named Eric Liddell. Now, if you've heard of Eric Liddell, you might have heard of him because of the movie Chariots of Fire, which focuses on him and Harold Abrams, two Olympic runners who competed on the British team in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. Liddell refused to run in his main event, the 100 meters, because the qualifying heats were held on a Sunday and he wouldn't run on Sundays. So instead he competed in the 400 meters, where he came from behind and won a gold medal and set a new world record. So the first part of the book sort of focuses on that's probably the most famous part of his story, his athletic career. But the second part of the book focuses on his missionary work. After he competed and won a gold medal in the Olympics, he went to China, where he'd actually grown up. His parents were missionaries in China, and he felt that God was calling them to continue in that. Even though he knew that it would make it almost impossible, or probably impossible, for him to compete in the Olympics in the future. So when he was in China, he taught science, English, and religion, and coached sports at a Christian school, and his goal and focus was to influence the next generation of Chinese young people growing up to be the leaders of their country. Now, while he was a missionary, he met his wife, he got married, they had three children together. So there's all kinds of interesting aspects and inspiring aspects of his missionary commitment, but the third part of the book is what I found most deeply compelling. Not his athletic career, not his missionary work, but during World War II, he and other foreigners who remained in China, the Japanese army invaded China, and they removed him and many other people to an internment camp. And he was in a prison camp for the last 2 years of his life. And in that camp, he developed a brain tumor, which wasn't diagnosed because they had no x-ray technology there. until after he died, but he basically got sicker and weaker until he finally died there. This was the period of life that was the most intense suffering that he went through. He lived in a compound with 1,500 people, including 350 children, and the compound was 150 yards long by 200 yards wide. That's where they were for 2 years. So think two football fields long by 1.5 wide, and that's where you are for the next 2 years with 1,500 other people. It was overcrowded. There was barely enough food, not enough water, not enough toilets, almost no medicines, and it was infested with rats. He was separated from his wife and children for the entire 2 years. But in that prison camp, in that place where he suffered so much adversity, his Christian character shined even more brightly. He would organize races and games for the kids and the youth to bring some joy and structure into their chaotic lives. The kids came to know him and call him Uncle Eric. He taught science without any textbooks. He taught Sunday school without any curriculum. He preached sermons, visited the sick, resolved numerous arguments among fellow prisoners, and always pitched in to help anyone who needed a hand. And when others asked, "How do you find strength to do all these things?" he would say, "I start every day with an hour of praying and reading the Bible, and that's where I find my strength from the Lord." And even on his deathbed, he quoted the words of his favorite hymn, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide, in every change he faithful will remain." I think there's something particularly compelling about a Christian who thrives in the midst of great adversity, whose light shines all the brighter despite the darkness around them and despite the suffering that they endure. After all, Christians don't automatically thrive in the midst of adversity. There were several other Christian missionaries who were sent to that same prison camp. Some of them became harsh and demanding and selfish and greedy. Christians under pressure can give in to all sorts of temptations and pressures. Sometimes Christians can become bitter in the midst of adversity. Sometimes people even abandon their faith, blaming God or denying God. But when a Christian thrives and remains faithful and remains steadfast in the midst of adversity, it's a witness to the power and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. And that's what we see in this book of 2 Thessalonians. The Christians in ancient Greece, in the city of Thessalonica, that Paul was writing to were thriving despite growing adversity. Their light was shining even more brightly despite the fact that their circumstances were getting more difficult. And you can see this in verse 3 and 4, right at the beginning of the letter. Verse 3 describes how they were thriving spiritually. "Your faith is growing abundantly," Paul says, "and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Verse 4, he talks about their steadfastness, their faithfulness, and he says, "You're an example to other churches." But they weren't thriving in a pleasant environment. They weren't thriving because the surrounding culture was getting more hospitable to them. They were thriving in the midst of adversity. Verse 4 describes the adversity they were experiencing, all your persecutions and the afflictions that you were enduring. And verse 5 talks about the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, we just finished going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you were here for that series of sermons, it focuses on building a healthy church. We looked at several qualities of a healthy church that Paul was trying to instill among this community of Christians in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul does refer to some afflictions that these people had experienced, but they're mostly in the past tense, if you look at the references in 1 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians, the theme feels more urgent, more acute. Paul acknowledges it right off the bat in the present tense and uses three different words to describe it. Persecutions, which sort of specifically refers to hostility directed at them because of their faith, because of their commitment to Christ Jesus. Afflictions is sort of a broader word that could mean all kinds of difficulties and sufferings, not necessarily just directly because of their witness to Jesus, but just all kinds of very difficult circumstances that they were experiencing. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians probably a few months after he wrote the first letter. So both letters contain some common themes, but Paul's also addressing some old problems that have gotten worse and some new problems that have arisen. So Paul was writing to a church facing adversity, and he was writing to them so they would learn to thrive within it. And that's the theme I want us to focus on. We're just going to take 4 weeks to look at this short book. There's 3 chapters. We'll take 4 weeks. But this is the main theme of the book, thriving in adversity. It's what we're going to see today, but it's also what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks. We might not be living in a prison camp like Eric Liddell. We might not be experiencing persecution like the Thessalonian Christians were back in the first century, but this book is very relevant to us, right? Because we need to learn not just how to live with faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ when life is going well and when things are going smoothly, but we need to learn how to grow in faith and hope and love in Christ Jesus in the midst of adversity and when life is hard and difficult, and when there are circumstances around us that we wish we could change, but we can't. And I think by God's grace, this book can help us to do that. It can help us as followers of Jesus Christ to learn to thrive even in adverse circumstances. So this morning, I want to look at 3 themes that we see in chapter 1, 3 themes that Paul, 3 things Paul says to a church facing adversity. First theme, thanksgiving in verses 1 to 4. Second theme, reassurance in verses 5 to 10. Third theme, prayer, verses 11 to 12. So thanksgiving, reassurance, and prayer. First theme is thanksgiving for a church that was thriving in verses 1 to 4. So this is where Paul starts. He gives thanks to God for how they were growing spiritually, growing in faith, growing in love, growing in hope. Now, if you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, he normally begins with a greeting, which was sort of normal in ancient letters, sort of like if you send an email, it's got the from and to and subject. Then he begins with a thanksgiving. So the greeting is verses 1 and 2, and if you compare the greeting in 2 Thessalonians with the greeting in 1 Thessalonians, it's almost the same. So same senders, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they were the 3 who had come together to Thessalonica. Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with Silas and Timothy's help, and they had established the church there. Same recipients, the church of the Thessalonians, and same greeting, grace to you and peace. There's 2 minor changes, though. If you compare 2 Thessalonians, you can just flip back probably 1 page in your Bible and look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 to compare these 2 things. There's 2 minor changes, 2 new things in 2 Thessalonians. First, instead of saying, in God the Father, he says, in God our Father. It's a minor change, but I think right from the start, he's reminding the Thessalonians, you're not alone in the struggles you're experiencing. You're going through adversity. I know you're going through adversity. The persecutions and afflictions are increasing, but God is our Father. We're part of his family together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I need you to know from the very get-go, you're not alone. And that's a good reminder for us when we face adversity. We are not alone. God is our Father, we are his children, we are in this together. And second, after Paul says, grace to you and peace, Paul reminds them in 2 Thessalonians where that grace and peace comes from. Paul wants them to know, I'm not just sending you good wishes from my own heart, sort of a nice feeling or a nice sentiment. I'm sending you grace and peace from God himself, from a transcendent and utterly reliable source. So these words, grace and peace, are supposed to remind them of the solid resources they have from God, the eternal Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. Now, if you look down at verse 3 and 4, that's the thanksgiving. It's also quite similar to Paul's opening thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we give, chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And Paul mentions their faith, love, and hope in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, Paul again says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Almost the same words. And he specifically mentions their faith and their love and their steadfastness. But what is different is, first, he emphasizes how their faith is growing, how their love is increasing. Again, how they're thriving. But he also mentions how they're enduring persecutions, afflictions, and suffering. Plural. This was not just one difficult incident. It was not just one bad thing that happened, or even two, right? Persecutions, afflictions, suffering, right? There's a lot of things going on. Paul doesn't describe exactly what it was that was happening because the Thessalonians knew. He didn't need to describe it in any more detail because they knew what they were going through. Now, Paul doesn't mention martyrdom. So he doesn't mention that any of the Thessalonians have actually been put to death for their faith in Jesus. So probably that hadn't happened to them. But they might well have been harassed, mocked, accused, excluded, stolen from, or discriminated against. Regardless of the details, Paul begins by thanking God that these Christians were thriving in adversity. And whenever Christians are thriving, whenever Christians are growing in faith and hope and love and remaining steadfast despite adversity, the first thing we should do is thank God for that. Right? Paul doesn't begin by congratulating the Thessalonians and telling them how awesome they are, even though he's really trying to encourage them as he thanks God for them. Right? He says, "We boast about you." In other words, we're proud of you. We tell other Christians about how well you're doing and how steadfast you're remaining. But he says it's all because God is sustaining you and God is strengthening you and he is with you. And so he begins by thanking God for them. I think this is one reason that it's helpful to read biographies of Christians who have lived a long time ago or in other parts of the world today, who have experienced great adversity, but at the same time, their light of faith in Christ shine brightly. I think this is why it's helpful to learn about Christians in other parts of the world today who are persecuted because of their faith in Jesus, right? Their perseverance, their faith and love can prompt us to give thanks to God. It can remind us to give thanks to God. It can also help us put our own sufferings in a better perspective, right? Sometimes we can complain about all sorts of petty things. And if you read about Eric Liddell in the prison camp, you realize I don't have that much to complain about, right? Sometimes our complaints are pretty ridiculous. But reading about other Christians who have persevered and even thrived in adversity can help us sort of reframe our own sufferings. But these verses aren't just about Christians who lived long ago or who live far away. If you look around this room, there are people here who have experienced significant adversity in their Christian life, including physical abuse, emotional trauma, false accusations, chronic pain, the loss of loved ones, rejection by peers, or opposition from family members. But by God's grace, many people have grown in their faith and love despite these things. So some people have shared their testimonies when they've become a member of the church or when they've been baptized or at another time about some of the experiences they've gone through, right? Some people haven't shared their stories publicly with everybody, but if you get to know each other, as we get to know one another, right, it's a good opportunity to share how God has cared for us and sustained us and even strengthened us or refined us through hard times, right? So let me encourage all of us to take the time to get to know one another, right? Sit down together. And here's a question you could ask, right? Well, first think about how you would answer this question. What are some hard things that God has brought you through? And how did he grow you through those hard things? You know, that's a good question to think about. Right? If you've been following Jesus Christ for any length of time, you've probably experienced some hard things. You've probably experienced some adversities. And if you think about it, you might be able to identify, hopefully you can identify, how God sustained you or even helped you grow through those hard circumstances. A second thing you can do is ask somebody else that question. You know, maybe not the first time, maybe not go up to a random person you've never met before here and say, what are some hard things that God's brought, really hard things in your life that God's brought you through? They might be like, I feel a little, I'm not quite sure, right? But think about somebody that maybe you've talked to a few times, right? You've talked about the weather, you've talked about your hobbies, you've talked about your favorite sports team, you've talked about your pets or why you don't like pets or why you're allergic to them, right? We talk about all sorts of these things that are sort of surface level, right? But here's a question that can help us go a little bit deeper. What are some hard things that God has brought you through in your life? How did God help you grow through them? That would be a great beginning to a good conversation, right? Could be during coffee hour, or you could say, hey, do you want to get together for lunch? Do you want to get together for coffee? And that's a good way to get to know some of what someone's been through, right? But even more than knowing what someone's been through, knowing how God has worked in their life, how God has sustained them, right? You're still here today. So God's at least sustained you physically, and you're here in church listening to God's word. So, right, God's probably doing something in you spiritually, right? So there's something you could, there should be some things we can all look back on and say, God has brought me through some hard times. And you know what? Looking back in the moment, maybe I didn't feel like he was helping me enough. In the moment, I didn't want to be there. I just hated it. But looking back on it, maybe I can see some ways he's grown me through it. Right? And as we learn each other's stories, it can help us and give us reasons to thank God and to be encouraged. So let me encourage us to try that out. Think about that question. And maybe think about one person you can ask that question to get to know them a little better and hear some of their story of how God has cared for them. So that's the first theme, thanksgiving for a church that was thriving. Second theme, verse 5 to 10, Paul gives reassurance to a church facing adversity. So in verses 5 through 10, Paul reassures these Christians who are being persecuted that God's justice will ultimately prevail. There are four words in these verses that are all translated differently, but they all have the same Greek root word, and it's the Greek word, it's the root word that normally is translated righteousness or justice. So verse 5 talks about the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6 says God considers it just. Verse 8 refers to vengeance, and verse 9 refers to punishment, but those verses aren't talking about something that's arbitrary or excessive or out of control, but a right and just consequence to evil and wicked actions. Okay, so according to these verses, what does God's justice look like? It looks like two things. The first thing we see in these verses, verses 5 to 10, is that unbelievers and persecutors will be punished by God. So verse 6 says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So what Paul is saying is that the people who are persecuting you will one day get a taste of their own medicine. The evil they've done to others or to you will eventually come back on them. They will one day be held accountable for their actions, and they won't just get away without any accountability. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul says it's not just the specific people who are causing trouble for you right now who will one day be punished, but everyone who opposes and rejects the good news and ultimately rejects the good news of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying those who choose to separate themselves from God and from the Lord Jesus in this life will be separated from God and the Lord Jesus in the next life. Verse 9 says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These are strong words. Paul's giving a serious warning. He's warning that unbelievers and persecutors will be punished by God. They will not escape. And I'll come back to that because I understand that's a hard teaching. But second, the second aspect of God's justice is not just that unbelieving persecutors will be punished, but that afflicted believers will be rescued and glorified. So verse 7 and verse 10 emphasize this side of the coin. Verse 7, God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So notice, Paul's in the same boat with the Thessalonians. He's endured some of the same persecutions and afflictions that the Thessalonians have. Paul's been beaten physically, mocked, thrown out of town, all kinds of things. And so Paul is saying, God won't let you be mistreated forever. One day, either at the final judgment or perhaps to some extent beforehand, he will grant you relief and rest. And again, verse 10 makes it clear that this promise isn't just about Paul and the Thessalonian Christians back then, but for everyone who has come to rely and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, that is, his holy people, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And then he reminds them, you're included in that, all who have believed, because our testimony to you about Jesus Christ was believed. You came to believe in Christ, and you're included in that promise. Now, some people read verses 6 through 10 and they say, yikes, some of this language sounds pretty harsh. Paul's talking about hell and judgment here, and yes, he is. These are some of Paul's strongest words on this topic. But remember the context. Paul is writing to a church that is experiencing a severe persecution. Right? Think for a moment about the worst things that have ever happened to you, the worst things that somebody else has ever done to you or to a loved one. Maybe someone has wronged you, deeply hurt you, got away with it, never been punished, never been held accountable, and never expressed any remorse or regret for their actions. What if I stood up here and said to you, God is merciful, and that means he's already forgiven everyone automatically. It doesn't matter whether they're sorry. It doesn't matter whether they try to make things right. It doesn't matter whether they come to Jesus for forgiveness. God is pure love and total forgiveness, and that means he'll never judge anyone at all. He'll never punish anyone. Everyone's going to heaven, no questions asked, and no one will be excluded. How would that make you feel if you've been seriously wronged by someone who has expressed no remorse? You might feel like, that kind of God does not take my suffering very seriously. How could I trust that kind of God if he just lets everyone off the hook? No questions asked and no repentance required. Or you might feel like, if there's no future judgment to come, I better do all that I can to make sure that that person pays now. If God will never hold my abusers to account in the future, then I better make sure that they get punished in the present. You see, if God is not just, and if God will never punish evil or sin in the future, that would actually be bad news and not good news. According to the Bible, God is loving and merciful, and he is also just and righteous. It's not one or the other. It's not that one cancels out the other, it's both. One person wrote, nothing in the New Testament suggests that God's love is indifferent to justice, or that he freely pardons his enemies at the cost of failing to defend the persecuted against the persecutors. Another person wrote about these verses, these are strong words, and they do make it clear that God will make the punishment fit the crime. But I find these words of great comfort when I think of those countless believers today and in the history of Christianity who have suffered persecution, torture, and death for the sake of Christ, who have watched their families and friends suffering the same afflictions for Christ's sake. I want God to reward them. I want God to avenge them. I want God to make it unmistakably clear to their persecutors the awful things they have done. And here God says that he will. And that is one reason why we can trust God in hard times, because his justice will ultimately prevail. Right? Sometimes God takes a persecutor like the Apostle Paul used to be. Before he became a Christian, he persecuted Christians. He was on the other side of the fence. And sometimes God brings a major turnaround. Right? And Paul repented and turned to Jesus and became a Christian and then became a missionary and was willing to be persecuted himself. Right? Sometimes God brings people to a genuine conversion, a genuine turnaround. And they're genuinely sorry and they genuinely try to make things right to those that they have wronged in the past and make amends and God forgives them. But what this passage is saying is that if someone never turns and never repents, that there will be judgment in the future. And God will judge righteously, but God will judge certainly. The reason why Paul talks about the ultimate triumph of God's justice in these verses is so that the Thessalonian believers who are persecuted and afflicted would not try to take matters into their own hands and take vengeance on the people who are hurting them and pay them back, but so that they would continue trusting God in the midst of hard times and to do what is right and to trust that God can sustain them and keep them through adversity and that God is still on the throne and one day his justice will prevail and their persecution will not last forever. That leads us to the final point. Verses 11 and 12, Paul concludes this chapter with a prayer. He's begun with a thanksgiving. In the middle, there's a reassurance. And Paul ends with a prayer. Prayer for the church to thrive in adversity. To this end, verse 11, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Paul's praying that God would be at work in our lives in such a deep and lasting way that our lives clearly show that we have responded to the call of God with faith and obedience. All right, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. What that means is that we've been called to belong to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer is that our lives would demonstrate the calling that God has called us to. And Paul goes on. What does that look like? That our God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that word fulfill means carry through to completion. The prayer is, may God carry through to completion every resolve for good, that is, every good desire or every good decision that we've made internally, and that God would carry through to completion every work of faith, that is, every outward action, every outward initiative that is motivated by our faith in Christ. So Paul's praying that God would help us to follow through on every godly desire and every faithful initiative. You see, when we're facing adversity, sometimes we have a good idea or a good thought, or we start to do something good, but then we don't follow through because we get discouraged, because we get distracted, because we feel overwhelmed, right? Have you ever had a good idea that came to your mind in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. when you're awake? You think, it's such a wonderful idea. And then you go back to sleep and totally forget about it, never follow through on it. Now, I've also had those great ideas that sound great at 3 a.m. and I wake up in the morning and I'm like, what in the world was I thinking, right? That happens too. But Paul's prayer is that by God's power, he would energize us to carry through on every resolve for good and every work that is motivated by faith in Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't just have good thoughts or good ideas or good feelings, but that we would actually carry those out by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Right? So let me ask us, what's a resolve for good that God has brought to your mind or put on your heart? Or what's a work of faith, an action motivated by faith that God has put before you? So maybe it could be as simple as starting each day with prayer and reading some verses from the Bible and seeking to feed on Christ before you look at other things on your phone. Or maybe it's reaching out to another person. Maybe you know somebody else is going through a hard time. Maybe it's they're facing health challenges or financial challenges or relational challenges or family challenges. Maybe you think, you know what? Maybe I should call them up and say, can I bring you a meal? Or maybe I should give them a call or send them a text or send them a card. Right? Paul's saying, follow through on that. That's his prayer, that we'd follow through on those good desires and initiatives. Or maybe there's an opportunity to reach out to people around you. So back in November, we had a harvest dinner down at the Mill Apartments, and a few of you were down there, and Mike May came to me afterwards, and he said, I noticed there are a lot of disabled people in this building who use wheelchairs or walkers, and there's sort of a steep hill to get from there to the church. Maybe that's actually sort of hard. A lot of people seem to stay mostly in the building because they're pretty disabled. He said, what if we started a Bible study in the Mill Apartments, in the community room? And I said, well, let's pray about it, and let's talk to a couple people who live there that we've got to know over the last couple years when we've been doing periodic dinners there. And I said, I can talk to the property manager. There's a new property manager who seems like she might be open to something like that. So we talked to some people. They said, yeah, we'd be interested. We'd come to something like that. I talked to the property manager. She said, yep, you can use the room every week. So we started that this past Thursday. Now, there were just four of us. Right? It wasn't a huge thing, but we had a good discussion. And one of the people who came said, I want to invite five or six other people. Okay, well, pray. You know, let's pray for that. See how that initiative goes. You can pray for us as we continue that effort. Let me know if you want to be involved in that. Maybe if you want to start a Bible study in your neighborhood, in your apartment complex, in your workplace, or with people in your school or college to introduce people to Jesus, come and talk with me or with Pastor Jared about that. It doesn't have to be complicated. We can pray with you about it. If you have specific people in mind, we can pray together for those people, right? I mean, what's the worst thing that happens? The worst thing that happens is you invite a bunch of people and everybody says, no, I'm not interested. And then you say, okay, well, I've done what I can. And you know what? I'll just seek to love my neighbors in other ways, right? Maybe I'll move on and try something else. But sometimes if you invite them, people will come, right? So one proof of that is you can talk to Jim Viola, who is here at this church. He and Lisa are here at this church because one of his co-workers invited him to a lunchtime Bible study at his workplace that had been going on. And his co-worker said, let me invite Jim. And Jim starts going to this Bible study. And then one of the other guys in that Bible study says, Jim, where do you live? Do you go to a church? Jim's like, no, I don't go to a church, not right now. And they said, come to this church. So that's why Jim and Lisa are here, right? Because somebody started a Bible study and took the initiative to invite somebody else, and somebody else said, hey, here's a church that's a mile away from you. You should check it out. Right? These are what Paul's talking about here. That God may help us carry through on every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and we in him. I think verses 11 and 12 would be a good prayer to pray for our church this week. In fact, why don't we pray let me challenge us all. Let's pray verse 11 and 12 every day in this coming week for this church, right? We pray for TCC that God may make us worthy of his calling and may help us fulfill or help us carry through on every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and we in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word helps us to learn how we can thrive in the midst of adversity. Lord, not only when life is going well and smoothly and easily, but when we face adverse circumstances of various kinds. And help us. Help us as a church to learn to grow in faith and love and hope in you. Lord, this is a sign of the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we as a church would display this, that we would be a church that thrives not only when things are going well, but also in adversity as we depend on you and as you help us to carry through on every resolve for good and every work of faith that you put on our hearts. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.